Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. We have seen Israel partially obey God in killing the inhabitants of the land, but did not completely follow the Lord's commands because they left some of them there. They didn't completely drive them out. So tonight we're going to observe that the Lord sent a message to Israel. A message telling them the consequences of their failure. Christian, you and I need to remember sin always has consequences. So tonight we're going to read the first five verses of Judges chapter 2, and if you would please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. 3 points we're going to see this tonight. First, we'll see the covenant of God. The covenant of God in verses 1 and 2. Then the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, we'll notice the consequences of disobedience. The consequences of disobedience. And then our third point in verses 4 and 5 will be the contrition of Israel. I've entitled tonight's message, Weeping with Remorse. And in this message, I hope that we can see that we must obey God completely. So let's ask for his guidance, please. Father, again, we love you and thank you for the time we've had to pray and to sing your praises. Lord, I pray now as we come to your word, again, Lord, you teach us, convict us, and help us to be changed more in the image of our Savior. For it's in his dear name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The covenant of God. We see God sent a messenger to proclaim his message. And, you know, I read several commentators, and there's debate of, it says an angel of the Lord, and some say, well, it was an angel, as in, you know, one of God's messengers that came, and some say, no, this is a theophany or a Christophany, in other words, it's actual appearance of God or Christ coming, and because it's using the terms I, it's speaking in the first person. And so I'm going to tell you, I don't know which, but either way, I do know that God sent the message. And God sent the messenger, just as he does today. He has prepared and said that you and I, as his children, as the saved of this age, are to be the messengers carrying his message to this world around us. Matthew chapter 28, we have the Great Commission that tells us that we are to be the ones carrying God's message. It's not just the preachers. Yes, we that are called to a full-time ministry are to be proclaiming God's word, but that's not limited to just the preacher. Every child of God is to be proclaiming God's word. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That command is still valid. That command is still in effect. It is for all Christians, and you and I are to proclaim the gospel. And if we look at the world around us and wonder, why are things falling apart? I look around and say, why are we not being the salt and light that God has commanded us to be? But an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land at which I swear unto your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. God is omnipotent. Omni meaning all potent, powerful. God is all powerful. He brought them out of Egypt. Now that's just a small little phrase, but think of that. Egypt was the most powerful empire at the time, and God brought them out. They were slaves. And how did God do it? Through the plagues that he showed their gods are absolutely nothing. And he put a fear in those people to where Pharaoh finally said, get out of here. Now, you remember a couple times Pharaoh had said so before, but this time Pharaoh was serious. He was ready to get him out. Of course, then he changed his mind again. Isn't it amazing? You look at the plagues. The first couple plagues, Israel's involved in the plagues, but then after a while, God separates Israel, and Israel's not even affected by the plagues. They had seen this miraculous hand of God, and when they were getting ready to leave, the Egyptians wanted so rid of them that they spoiled them. They said, hey, I want to borrow you this, or take this with me. Here, take it all. I don't care. Get out of here. I mean, you know, they're leaving with their bags packed. And yet, when they get to the Red Sea, and they see Pharaoh's army coming up behind them, and they see the Red Sea in front of them. Oh, Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. And God opens the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea. They get to the other side. And you think, okay, certainly now they got it, right? Oh, Moses, we don't have any water. We're all going to die. What'd you bring us out here to die for? Oh, Moses, we don't have any food. Oh, Moses, oh, that we were sitting back by the water pots, the flesh pots, and we had the leeks and the onions and the melons and the garlic and all that stuff we used to have back in the good old days when we were slaves in Egypt. You ever read that and think, what in the world are you talking about? They're talking like it was the good old days, you know? God provides manna. God sends them quail. God provides the rock that follows them and gives them water every day. God makes it that their shoes don't wear out. God protects them from the attacks of all their enemies. God protects them against the sun and wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. And then God brings this little ragtag group of people into the promised land. Crossing the Jordan River, seeing the Jordan River part again, seeing God's glory. And you know what? They saw Jericho. I mean, think of the Battle of Jericho. Okay, march around the city. Tomorrow we're going to march around the city. And the next day we're going to march around the city. And the seventh day we're going to march around the city. Seven times we're going to blow trumpets. That's our battle plan. I don't know about you, but if I hadn't seen all the miracles of God, I'd be looking at Joshua like, what planet did you just fall off of, man? And God brings the walls down flat, except for Rahab's house. They saw victory after victory after victory after victory. But how many times? God can't do it, though. Well, oh, not this time. It's not going to happen. Oh, Moses, you did this to us. Oh, Joshua, why did you do this? They get to the promised land, and, well, we can't defeat them because they have chariots. Oh, we can't defeat them because they're too many. Oh, we can't do this. We can't do that. We can't. And listen, Christian, you and I sometimes live the very same way. We see God work over and over and over and over again in our lives instead of saying, I am going to continue to learn to trust you. You and I sit there and say, oh no, something bad's going on. When I first came to Freedom Baptist Church, and the February that we ended up with, Becky remembers this, 27 cents left in the bank account, and I called the men in my office, which used to be over there at the time, and we had a prayer meeting, and I saw these men pouring their heart out to God like I had never seen before because they were afraid that we weren't going to have enough money to get out of February. I went home laughing. You can ask my wife. She's like, what's wrong with you? I said, this is great. This is great. She goes, what? I said, there's no money left in the bank account. This is so great. I said, because you remember all those times in college when we had nothing left and God provided? I said, God is going to do a miracle here at this church, and he's going to help grow their strength, and he's going to help grow their faith. I said, this is going to be awesome to watch. And the very next Sunday, we had a $4,000 offering. And everybody's like, where did that come from? I said, God did it. Hallelujah. Are we going to make a choice to trust God? Or are we going to make a choice to sit there and still fret and worry? I'll tell you what. The group of preachers yesterday We realized God didn't want us going to Raleigh. We just had a good time with each other. We said, hey, we don't know why, but God had this under control. So we just sat there and really had a good time of fellowship with one another. Why? Because why worry about it? He is all powerful, and he was able to do all these things for Israel. In the end of the verse, he says, I will never break my covenant with you. He can't. Why? Because he's the unchanging God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You know, I almost find it humorous, some of the conversations between Moses and God. You know, well, Lord, these people you have had me bring out here, you know, they're complaining again. And God's like, Moses, those people you brought out. And it's funny because one conversation, God's saying, Moses, they're your people. And Moses saying, God, they're your people. Nobody wanted to claim them anymore. I mean, you know. Yet God, and God even at one point, did he not even say, that's it. I'm tired of them. I'm just going to wipe them all out and start over again with you, Moses. And Moses prays and says, God, don't. He intervened. It's because God cannot change, and he made a promise to Abraham that they are still the nation of Israel today. It's not because of Israel. It's because of God's promise, because he's the unchanging God. Well, his promises are still sure. He has promised that you and I, if we trust in Jesus Christ, can have eternal life. And I know I have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, I know it. I don't think so or wish so or hope so. I know right now I am in possession of eternal life. Why? God can't lie. I know I have victory over sin and death and hell. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that passage, he's talking victory over death and hell. Death is not my enemy any longer. I don't fear death. I just feel the pain associated with death. I don't have to worry about my needs because God promised in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So for me to worry about it is sin. Worrying is not trusting. If I'm worrying, I'm not resting in God. God made his expectations clear. Verse 2, ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. He had told them that. Ye shall throw down their altars. I mean, that's pretty simple stuff, right? This is what you're going to do. And let's look back. He told them all this already. Exodus 34, verses 10 through 17. Back in Exodus 34, I'll read for you. God told them, this is what you're supposed to do. Exodus 34, verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou shalt see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And God continues on there, and he tells them, these are the things you're supposed to do. Very clear. But did they listen? Deuteronomy 7:2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. I mean, how many times does God have to repeat this? Don't make a covenant with them. Don't save their altars. Don't save their groves. Don't allow them to live. Kill them all. Kill everything. Wipe it out. It's pretty clear. But then we come to Joshua chapter 9. And this passage has always kind of been confusing to me. Why Joshua ever thought that he would have to do this, I'm not sure. But then I looked at my life, how many times have I made decisions without going to prayer and without counsel, without seeking God's wisdom in it, and I made some pretty dumb decisions along the way. Joshua chapter 9, starting at verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, "We be come from a far country. Now therefore make a league with us." And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, "Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" And they said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, "Who are ye, and from whence come ye?" And they said unto him, "From a far country thy servants are come." Long ago and far away, right? "Because in the name of the Lord thy God we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, and Sihon, king of Hezbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, and which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of the country spake to us, saying, 'Take victuals with you for the journey, and go meet with them, and say to them, We are your servants, therefore now we make a league with us. This our bread we took for hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now behold, it is dry and it is moldy, and these bottles of wine which were filled were new. And behold, they are rent, and our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of very long journey.'" And what's Joshua end up doing? "Okay, let's make a league. Let's have a covenant." Okay, I got a couple questions for you, Joshua. If they're from a far country, why do you need a league with them? You ever think of that? Because if they're way over in Never Never Land, you're probably not going to be going to war anytime soon with them. Anyhow. Number two, why didn't you ask God, should we make a league with these people? Because you know God would have said, "Hey, these are right in your backyard. They're lying to you." After Joshua made this decision, Joshua was in a tight spot. In my very first day of counseling class, my pastor, who was my professor, presented this situation Joshua was in. He made a league with the Gibeonites, who were inhabitants of the land. And he made this covenant with them before God that he would not kill them. But God had told them to kill all the inhabitants of the land. Now, yes, he was deceived. So which decision is the right decision to make? The point being, folks, is sometimes when we're not following God, we can make such a mess of life that no matter which way we choose, it seems like there's going to be consequences for it. You know why? Because there will be consequences for it. And no matter which way we go, it seems like, yeah, but if I do that, then I break this against God, and I promise God this. But if I go the other way, I promise God, yes, we can make a mess of things. And that's exactly what Joshua did. You know what Joshua chose to do? He chose to let him live. Now, I still think they deceived Joshua. Joshua should have gone back to plan A. You lied to me. That's even more reason, because God told me to kill you anyhow, so here we go. And I would have just annihilated him, but Joshua didn't. Then we see, and as we saw in chapter 1 last week, as they got in the land, they did not destroy all the inhabitants in the land. They left their altars intact. As a matter of fact, God tells us in Psalm 106, starting at verse 34, "They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance." What a sad place. What a sad place Israel was. God has made his expectations clear, but Israel would not. Look again at verse 2. God says, "But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this?" You know, it would have been a whole lot better for Israel If they had followed the principles God had laid down in Psalm 37, and I know you know this psalm, but I'm just going to look at a few of these real quick. Verse 3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." Verse 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord." Verse 5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord." Verse 7, "Rest in the Lord." Verse 8, "Cease from anger." All action verbs. We're to rest. We're to trust. We're to delight. We're to cease from anger. But this led to the consequences of sin. You see, they only partially obeyed. They stopped when they felt they had enough. Hey, you know what? Down in the valley, I mean, after all, they got iron chariots. And, you know, we got the whole mountain. We got plenty of space. We don't need that valley anyhow. They can have it down there. They're not going to bother us. We're not going to bother them. We're just going to be status quo. The apathy and the complacency set in, and we're good enough. We see this happening in Christianity today. Hey, I'm saved. What more do you want from me? Well, God wants you to serve Him. God wants you to live a holy, separated life. God wants you to love Him. He wants your all. I'm good enough. So apathetic and complacent we become. But I want us to notice end of verse 2. God says, "Why have you done this?" Understand, God does not ask questions for information because God already knows. When God came to the garden and said, "Adam, where art thou?" It's not that God was looking around. Where'd Adam go? I can't find him. God knew. He was giving Adam opportunity to repent. And God asked the questions, giving man opportunity. And he asked Israel, "Why did you do this?" Giving them opportunity to confess. You know what the word confess means? It comes from, the word that's translated confess in 1 John 1:9 is a Greek word, homologos, homo being same, logos word. In other words, the idea is saying the same thing. And that is true. What true confession is, Christian, is when you and I say the same thing that God says about our sin. So what does God say about my sin? How does God view my sin? Oh, well, you have your little white sins, and you have your real dark black sins, and everything, every shade of gray in between. Because that's how we tend to look at sin, right? You know, we call them little white lies. There's no such thing as a white lie. I never know where that dumb term came from anyhow. God sees my sin, according to Isaiah, as filthy rags. A badly infected wound, and the dressing that's on that, when you pull that off, it stinks. It's wretched. That's how God sees my sin. That's how He sees my righteousness. Actually, Isaiah tells us, let alone my wickedness. Because my righteousness is wickedness. God sees my sin as costing His dear Son having to die on Calvary. So when I look at sin the way God sees sin, when I confess, homologos, when I say the same thing about my sin that God does, I need to see it as wicked, disgusting, vile, and any other adjective you can think along those lines. Because that's how God sees my sin. But I am so thankful 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's look at the consequences here. Wherefore, verse 3, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. You know what God says? I'm not fighting for you anymore. If you go to battle with them, you're going to lose because I'm not in the battle anymore. I'm not going to drive them out. Remember we saw last week? God even used hornets to drive them out. God could have taken care of those iron chariots. But Israel lacked the faith. They lacked the trust in God. And how often do you and I come short and are lacking faith and not trusting God? And God says, I could have done so much more if you would have simply trusted me. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. And then there was lasting consequences for their sin. Verse 3 again. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. We already read in Psalm 106 how that they ended up sacrificing their children to the gods of Canaan. And as we read through, even to the time we get to the kingdom, we see Saul and David and other kings fighting, guys like the Philistines and all these others that were right there in their land. They truly became a snare to them. Matter of fact, as we go through this book of Judges, God uses some of these same inhabitants to judge Israel for their sin. When God says their gods will become a snare has the idea of a lure or bait. And I was going to bring one of my fishing lures here tonight, but I forgot. But you know, I had some fishing lures that are these rubber minnows that look just like a real minnow. And I put that thing on the end of the line, and I cast it out there, and I'm expecting that fish to look at that and say, ooh, look at that, a snack, that looks really good, and come up and grab it and not see that I have a hook in it that's going to catch him. Satan does the same thing to you and I. He lures us. Well, the gods, the false gods, lured and baited Israel away from Jehovah God. Folks, let me tell you something. The falsehoods, the lies, the occult, the wickedness of this world are things of which we are better off remaining ignorant of. We don't have to study the wickedness to know it's wicked, you know? I don't have to jump off a bridge to know I probably won't survive. I also want to, before we move on, and I'll try to move quickly. I'm sorry it's going so little long here tonight. Forgiveness does not erase consequences. Think of David when he was forgiven in 2 Samuel chapter 12. God washed him. He was clean. But did David still have consequences? Well, yes, the child died. He had incest within his family among his children. He had a lot of wickedness happening in his family, and all of it was a result of David's sin. The consequences were still there. Somebody who smoked all their life, at the end of their life, may say, I'm going to give up the cigarettes. But you know, if the emphysema has already started, it's not going to stop. It's already there. The consequences are already there. One who's been drinking all their life, they've already pickled the liver, you know. It's already happened. You can't undo the consequences of sin. But some have a false concept that forgiveness means there'll be no more consequences. I've seen this in a lot of young people. Oh, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Okay, you're forgiven, but there still needs to be consequences for what you've done. Well, I said I'm sorry. Right, but that didn't erase the consequences that came with it. Well, I didn't mean to, you know. Well, that's, yes, we understand, but there's still consequences that come along with it. Then number three, I want us to see the contrition of Israel in verses 4 and 5. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. The pronouncement of judgment brought weeping. Now I want to ask a question. Was this true repentance, or was it sorrow being caught, or the sorrow over the consequences? You say, what's the difference? For time's sake, we're not going to turn to both of these, but let me quickly tell you. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you remember, King Saul was told to kill all the Amalekites and kill everything, kill all the beasts, kill all everything that the Amalekites had. And Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul's like, yes, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. I did. I did what I was supposed to. And I love Samuel. What then is it bad? The bleeding of this sheep I hear over here, you know? Oh, well, the people wanted to save the best of the sheep to sacrifice to God because that is such a spiritual thing to do. Samuel's like, you were told to kill them all. You disobeyed God. Saul had the kingdom removed from him because Saul kept trying to blame the people. Saul blamed this, Saul blamed that. And when Samuel finally pronounced God's judgment on Saul, he's like, oh, but please pray for me. I'm sorry. I got caught. I'm sorry that there's consequences to my sin. Saul never truly repented. Saul was sorry about the consequences that he had to face for his sin. unlike David, when the prophet Nathan sticks his bony finger up in his face and says, "Thou art the man," David was a broken man. And his prayer, he says, "Before thee and thee only have I sinned." Now, David has sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah and having him killed, and the 30 some others that were killed in battle with him. He has sinned against the entire nation of Israel, but he realized his sin was before a holy God. And David was a broken man. And David was truly repentant for what he had done. And David, and here's a sign of true repentance, was willing to face the consequences for his sin. And one who truly confesses, and I believe one who's truly repentant, which repentance is not just, "I'm sorry I got caught," or "I'm sorry there's consequences, but I'm going to turn from my wickedness and I'm going to turn to God and I'm willing to face the consequences for my sin. I believe that willingness is part of what comes along with a truly repentant heart. David was willing to face the consequences because he knew he had sinned against God, and he knew that he had the choice to sin, but he didn't have the choice of what the consequences that come along with sin, and that he would have to face them. So I ask you again, did Israel have, "Oh, we're sorry we got caught," or did they have a true repentance for what they did? Well, let's continue on. It says that they wept. So were they weeping over sin? Were they weeping over the consequences? They named a place Bochim, which means weeping. Well, let's look at verse 5. It says, "And they sacrificed there unto the Lord." So did Saul. So did David. So that really doesn't give us the answer. But I will say this. It doesn't appear like it really was a true change of heart. You say, "Why do you say that, preacher?" Because what do we read in the next verses? Do we find them going and saying, "You know what? We're going to repent, and we're going to ask God for his forgiveness, and we're going to ask God if he can be merciful to us, and if he is, we're going to finish the job, and we're going to go kill the rest of these people, and we're going to do what God commanded us to do so we can remain pure and holy before God." No, we find them going back, living everyday life, and doing exactly what God told them they were going to do, and following the wicked gods of the Canaanites in the land in which they dwelt. It leads me to tend to believe it really truly wasn't a repentant heart, but it was more of a, "Oops, we got caught. Please take away the consequences. We really aren't willing to face them." No matter which way, though, let's remember this. Sin does have consequences. Israel disobeyed God. God didn't say, "Hey, I appreciate the partial obedience there, Israel. That was pretty good. Thanks for the effort." No, God said, "You disobeyed me," because partial obedience is still disobedience. But I thank God that he is quick to forgive, as he did with David. But that doesn't erase the consequences of sin. I've heard people say, "Well, I'll serve God when I get older." Yeah, but you live a life of sin, and you're going to have consequences for that sin, and you're not guaranteed time later anyhow. So you and I need to learn to live by faith, trust God, allow him to give us the victories, even when it seems impossible. And I'm not trying to make light of the iron chariots, but I'll tell you what, when they looked down in that valley, they should have looked back and said, "You know what? If you remember correctly, when Pharaoh tried chasing us across the Red Sea, God just reached down and pulled the wheels right off their chariots. And they were driving into the sand and couldn't go anywhere. And if you look back when we were wandering through the wilderness, God made it so our shoes never wore out. And he provided that manna every morning. And God provided the water." You know, if God could do all those things and he could separate the Jordan River for us to be over here, and we marched around a city and the walls fell down flat, I think God can take care of these chariots. But they weren't looking at the victories and the power of God. They were looking at them and their strength. Christian, we've got to have faith and trust our God. There was weeping with remorse. Again, I don't know if they were truly repentant or not. But if you and I have sinned against God, Christian, we need to confess it. We need to get it right, get back in relationship, the fellowship, not relationship, but fellowship with God. We'll never lose our relationship with him. And you and I need to trust the promises of God and live a victorious life, resting in Him, delighting in Him, trusting in Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer.